Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We're in the middle of an 8-week series of messages that I have titled Politics According to the Bible, and we are examining key political issues in light of Scripture. And today, as we continue in our series on politics according to the Bible, I want to examine the issue of war. What does the Bible have to say about war? And how should we vote regarding this issue of war? A war is defined as a state of usually open and declared armed hostile conflict between states or nations, or more generally, as a state of hostility, conflict, or antagonism. About 20 years ago, a group of academics and historians compiled some startling information. Since 3600 BC, the world has known only 292 years of peace. That is, during this period of almost 5600 years, there have been 14,351 wars, large and small, in which 3.64 billion people have been killed. Population today is, I think, a little over 7 billion people. That's half of the people in the world today. The value of the property destroyed is equal to a golden belt around the entire world, 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet high. About 25 years ago, a Dutch professor calculated the cost of an enemy soldier's death at different epochs in history. He estimated that during the reign of Julius Caesar, to kill an enemy soldier cost less than $1 per soldier. At the time of Napoleon, it had considerably increased to more than $2,000. At the end of the First World War, it had multiplied several times to reach the figure of some $17,000. During the Second World War, it was about $40,000 for every foreign person that was killed. And in Vietnam, in 1970, to kill one enemy soldier cost the United States $200,000. I shudder to think what that cost is today. Now, these facts and figures are frankly more sad than interesting. General William T. Sherman, in a speech in 1880, said, "There is many a boy here today who looks on war as all glory. But boys, it is all hell." And that appears to be the basis for the quote that is commonly attributed to Sherman, which is, "War is hell." And all of us, but especially those of us who have served in a war, can testify to the veracity of Sherman's statement. However, the important issue before us today is not our view about war, but rather Jesus' view of war. And so I'd like you to follow along as I read Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. I'll not be doing an exposition of this text, but we'll refer to a portion of it later in this morning's message. So follow along as I read to you from Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, "I am he." and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines, but these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Just so far in God's inerrant word. Would you bow with me for prayer, please? Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that as we look at politics according to the Bible, that you will guide us into a right understanding of various issues in light of your word. As we look at war today, we ask that you would guide us in that particular issue as well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't have to inform you that the present wars are a hot political issue in our country today. Our military is engaged in wars in several theaters. I was surprised when I went and looked on Wikipedia the number of theaters that are active for the United States today. But we are most notably continuing to be involved in Afghanistan. Our brave men and women are constantly in danger, and we routinely hear of casualties. The United States has many enemies today. There are many who seek the destruction of our country. Some just desire our destruction. Others are actively engaged in our destruction, and still others are planning aggression against us in order to destroy us. And we face dangers on every side. And so how are we to think about war? I should say right up front that every right-minded person hates war. War is a great evil. Only wicked and perverse people, including Satan, love war. War has caused untold damage to individuals, to families, to societies, and even to nations. But again, the issue before us today is not our view of war, but what is the Bible's view of war? I should mention that good and godly Christians are deeply divided over this issue of war. There are various views about it, and so it's important to deal with this matter sensitively. Now, as I consider politics according to the Bible, I want us to examine what the Bible says about war, and I want to ask the following questions and seek to answer them. First, what does the Old Testament say about war? Second, what does the New Testament say about war? Third, what are the different approaches to war? And then finally, I'd like to address the question about the Islamic threat. So first then, what does the Old Testament say about war? Kennedy and Newcomb, in their book titled How Would Jesus Vote, are right to note that nowhere does the Bible say that war is justified. However, it never says that it is not justified either. Genesis chapter 14 in verses 9 through 20 is a description of the very first war in recorded history, recorded biblical history in the Old Testament. The first war took place 2,000 years before Jesus Christ was born. And it's the result of some very interesting events, especially in light of current events. In Genesis chapter 14, we read that Amraphel, the king of Shinar, together with three allies, invaded Canaan, particularly the land and the plain around the Dead Sea. He attacked a number of cities, including Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is very interesting. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 2, we find a record that people built the Tower of Babel in the land of Shinar. Now, do you know where Shinar is? It's in the land of Mesopotamia, which is in current Iraq today. That's where Shinar is. And so the kings that attacked around the Dead Sea, attacked Canaan, were attacking from what today is known as Iraq. But those early kings made a mistake. History has shown that aggressors often make fatal mistakes. And the mistake of the four kings is they took Lot and his family captive. However, one of Lot's servants managed to escape. He ran back to Abraham, as he was later called, and he told him what had happened. Abram, the Bible says, took 318 armed men from his household and started after these four kings. Abraham and his men engaged the four kings in a battle at Dan, which is in the north, in northern modern Israel today, and he won a great victory there. Abram divided his troops into two groups and attacked from two different sides at night, a strategy that still has merit even today. And Abram was able to recover Lot and his family, and then he pursued the four kings and their forces beyond Damascus, which is modern Syria today. And then Abram started for home with Lot and his family. And as they were passing through Salem, which is today known as Jerusalem, Salem is involved or in Jerusalem, Abram was met there by Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness. Melchizedek was the king of this city known as Salem. And Salem is also the word for shalom, which means peace. And so Melchizedek was the king of righteousness and peace. And Melchizedek met Abraham and blessed him for his great and righteous victory in vanquishing the aggressors and restoring justice. In the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is referred to as a type of Christ, a person who is prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly, we read in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High." Today we know that Jesus is our high priest, and he used bread and wine as signs and seals of his body given and his blood spilled on our behalf. And we celebrate that in the Lord's Supper every time we have the Lord's Supper. So there was a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ inviting Abraham, as it were, to prefigure what we do in the Lord's Supper. And I think that is very significant. Now we might think that Abraham, who was chosen by God to fulfill God's redemptive purposes, would not engage in war. But Abraham did engage in war. In fact, knowing that he was called by God to fulfill his redemptive purposes undoubtedly strengthened him for the battle. Abraham was not commanded by God to wage this war with the four kings. It was left to his own conscientious understanding of justice. It was not his own personal property or a house or his own household that had been taken, but to correct an injustice against another, to release captives and to restore property, Abraham put his own life in jeopardy, acted in faith, and won a decisive victory. And there's no doubt then that Melchizedek's blessing on Abraham was in fact God's blessing and approval of what Abraham did. And throughout the entire Old Testament, there are many instances of God's people going to war. In fact, there are occasions where God does command his people to engage in war. For example, the Lord spoke to Moses in Numbers, where he said, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." And so Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war." Author Robert Morey noted these words. He said, "The use of force to overthrow tyranny is blessed and sanctioned by God Himself. People have the moral obligation to take whatever action is necessary to fight for the freedom and liberty of oppressed people," or people who are being oppressed. So that's very briefly the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? What does the New Testament say about war? Didn't Jesus, the Prince of Peace, change the Old Testament's attitude toward war? Didn't Jesus tell us to be peacemakers? Didn't Jesus tell us not to resist evil? Didn't Jesus tell us to turn the other cheek when we were smitten on the cheek? And the answer is yes, He did. But it is very important to understand that Jesus was addressing His words to individuals and not to governing authorities. Jesus' words are part of His teaching regarding personal ethics. They are not instructions to governing authorities on how to govern or approach international relationships. Jesus said, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So what did He mean when He said that? Several years ago, I read the story of a young man who fatally stabbed a father and seriously wounded his mother and sister at a home just down here in Plantation. His sister, this man's sister, woke up and went out into the hallway and saw her twin sister covered in blood. Now, should she then have offered herself to be stabbed as well? Is that what it means to turn the other cheek? No. Clearly, that is not what Jesus meant. It would be entirely correct to do as she did, which was to run back into the room, lock herself in the room, and call the authorities. And once she had done that, I think she jumped out of the window and ran to a neighbor's house. If we're to find out what the governing authorities are to do, we are to read about it in Romans chapter 13. I read this last week, verses 1 through 5. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." Romans basically tells us that the authorities are the one who are to carry out punishment in the name of justice. Now, in our personal lives, Jesus made it very clear that we are to be peacemakers. We are to live as much as we can and to be at peace with everyone. The Bible clearly teaches this. But on the other hand, Jesus also made it clear that He did not disapprove of war. In Luke chapter 7, where He dealt with the Roman centurion, for example, Jesus never told him that it was morally wrong for him to be in the Roman army or to be a soldier. In fact, Jesus commends him for his faith. He said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Further, Jesus never said that Rome should disband its military or that there should be no justice or no police. Jesus clearly taught that the governing authorities were to use the sword to punish that which is evil. That is the role of the government. Remember, after 9/11, there was a huge debate, and perhaps you even remember yourself wondering what the response should be. And issue was, should we just turn the other cheek, as it were? And what the scriptures say is, when there is a personal offense, we need to just acknowledge that and accept the personal offense. But when there is a violation and injustice, the government or the governing authorities, the appropriate authorities, have the responsibility and duty to protect their citizens. That has always been the case, and the scriptures uphold that. Jesus taught that wars would continue until the end of time. One of the signs of the end of the time is told that there would be wars and rumors of wars. And whether you take this passage in Mark chapter 13 only to refer to AD 70, which some say is what Jesus is referring to, the fact is Jesus is saying there are wars and there are rumors of wars, and they will be with you until the end. So Jesus never denounced war, but affirmed that it was a reality in this world. Now then, third, what are the different approaches to war? And this is where Christians really differ a lot as well. Generally, there are four approaches that have been given with respect to war. And I don't have time to examine each of them in detail. I just want to mention them. The four approaches are non-resistance, and that is you simply don't resist any aggression at all. So you let people do whatever they want to you, not just personally, but as a society as well. Pacifism, that is where you don't do anything. You might be engaged in war, but you are you don't take up arms or anything like that. The third one is a just war theory. I'll explain that in just a moment. And the fourth approach is preventative or a preventative war, or also sometimes called a crusade. And frankly, each of these approaches has strengths and weaknesses. But throughout the history of the church generally has approved of the just war approach. With respect to war, the just war approach recognizes that all war is evil. The point at issue, however, is not whether war is good, but rather whether war is unavoidable in all cases, and if it is not unavoidable, whether it can be conducted in a just and proper way. So, over the years, criteria have been developed. Augustine was the first one to develop criteria for what we call today a just war theory. And over the centuries, other criteria have been added and it's been modified. But today, these are the criteria that are generally used. Number one, there must be a proper or legitimate authority that has the responsibility for judging whether the other criteria are met. Generally, this is the government, authority over the people that for whom they are responsible. Second, war must be a last resort. Negotiations and compromise must have been tried and failed. So you can't say, okay, we have a conflict with somebody, and so we're just going to go ahead and take them out. You have to deal with negotiations, compromises, and seek every possible peaceful solution. Three, insofar as possible, a formal declaration of war is required. Since war is the prerogative of a government, not individuals, the declaration must come from the highest governing authority. Number four, there must be reasonable hope of success. If not, it is generally unreasonable to sacrifice lives in a vain hope. Now, some people think that an exception to this criteria is allowable when the evil confronted is so outrageous that an attempt must be made as a protest, even if there is little hope of success. And some of you, I know, have read the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas, and it was this issue that they really wrestled with in Germany when some of them were plotting to overthrow Hitler, and they saw that he was such an evil menace that they needed to do something even though their hopes of success were so small. Number five, there must be some proportionality between the objective hoped for and the price to achieve it. Number six, there must be a just cause. A war of aggression is condemned. Only defensive wars are just. And number seven, The war must be fought with the right intention, that is to secure a just and lasting peace. Revenge, conquest, economic gain, or ideological superiority must all be announced. And of course, a lot of this is now made far more difficult in our current society because of the way in which terrorist wars are conducted. You're not conducting them against a particular government of a nation, but within groups or groups who have ideological or political or religious purposes. And so those make these things even more complicated. And so that brings me then finally to the Islamic threat. What is the Islamic threat? Our country, and indeed many nations of the Western world, are engaged in a war against radical Islamic jihadists. The goal of Islam is to see every nation on this earth become Islamic. That is their intention for the United States of America as well. I remember talking to a graduate student when I was living in State College. He was at Penn State. He was a Muslim from a country overseas, and he was the one who said to me very clearly, and he said, look, that is our goal. Our goal is to make this nation an Islamic nation and to see Muslims in the White House as president of this country. You may remember in 2008, Britain allowed certain communities to apply and adopt Sharia law as the law because of the large number of Muslims in those communities. Bill O'Reilly, the host of the popular Fox News show, said this. He said, America will sooner or later have to defeat the Muslims who hate us or be subjected to a continuous terror and violence. If you think I am overstating things, consider this. Our so-called friends, the Saudis, are paying the families of suicide bombers thousands of dollars for their sacrifice of when they flew the airplanes into the towers in New York, the 9/11. Now, there are several Islamic doctrines that make it difficult for us to come to terms with Islamic jihadists. Now, it's helpful for us to know about these. First, there is the concept of hudna, H-U-D-N-A. This allows an Islamic leader to make a treaty with a non-Muslim with no intention of keeping the treaty. From their perspective, that treaty is temporary, and when it is expedient for the jihadists, they will break it. In their system, that is entirely permissible, and there is no nothing that's not seen as wrong. Second, another Islamic doctrine is that called waqf, W-A-Q-F. This means that a territory that was once Islamic is forever Islamic. And that is why the Muslims or the Islamic State will not leave Israel alone. For hundreds of years, it was ruled by Muslims. In 1948, it was given over to back to Israel. When Prime Minister Ehud Barak and Yasser Arafat met with President Bill Clinton in at Camp David in, I forget exactly when that was, but toward the end of President Clinton's reign, Israel was willing to give Yasser Arafat 98% of what he wanted, and he refused because he wants everything, absolutely everything. And that's why the Islamic world will not rest until Israel is destroyed and they have regained control of Israel. And then third, the love of death is prevalent in Islamic doctrine. When the United States was engaged in a Cold War with the Soviet Union, the Soviet Union loved life as much as we did. They didn't want to die, because we don't want to die. That is not true for the Islamic jihadists. Of course, as you know, when they die, particularly in the cause of fighting for what they believe, they die and immediately go to paradise where they get 72 virgins. And so for them, there is a wonderful prize awaiting them in dying for the cause. And they love to give themselves. That's why you see so many suicide bombers willing to give themselves up for the cause. And so for these and other reasons, I say to you that Islam is a threat to our country, and we would do well not to ignore the Islamic threat. So, in closing, how should a Christian vote regarding this issue of war? Jesus would certainly understand and agree that war is evil. He would also understand that war is a last resort. And although some Christians might say that Jesus would always oppose all war, I don't think that he would. I think that Jesus would support a just war, but only as an absolutely last and completely necessary resort. So I believe that Christians should vote for a candidate who supports appropriate military action and engagement in a just war. I'll come back next week as we continue in our series and look at the issue of education. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for what we learn about politics according to the Bible. And as we think about the upcoming general election and our responsibility and privilege to vote as citizens, help us to understand politics according to the Bible. Oh God, your word teaches about war. We know that war is a great evil and that it is to be avoided if at all possible. But there are times when the governing authorities must wield the sword and engage in war. And so we pray that you would raise up political candidates who understand the just war approach. We live in a world that is filled with all kinds of threats. Give wisdom to our leaders to know how to respond to each threat in a way that is consistent with your truth. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.